In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, to vex me! Contraries meet in one. Inconstancy unnaturally hath begot a constant habit, that when I would not, I change in vows and in devotion. Those are the opening lines of Holy Sonnet 19 by the 17th century Anglican priest and poet John Donne. And no other poet, at least in my opinion, was it good at capturing the warring contraries that meet in a single soul, the inconstancy that seems inscribed in the DNA of every human being. In fact, inconstancy, he says, is the only constant thing about him. Against his own will and desire, he changes in vows and in devotions, vexed, as it were, by his fate to be fickle. It's a theme articulated rather pointedly here, but it also lies at the heart of much of his other poetry and spiritual writings. I experienced somewhat of this same frustration at my own inability to remain true to my highest wishes and desires when I was coming to faith as a teenager. The seemingly uncontrollable inconstancy of my words and whims was a major source of anxiety for me. I wanted, most of the time, to be good, to do good, and to say good things. But no sooner would I commit myself to a day of niceness and graciousness than I would be sniping at my mother for this, that, or the other, or cursing a friend turned foe for this reason or that. I would frighten myself with my ability to speak both blessing and cursing from the same mouth, to pour forth salt water and fresh from the same heart, as James has it this morning. I felt like I was a living, breathing contradiction. And during those years, I found in God and in the church a constancy and a comfort that my soul was longing for. Now, I recognize that it is not uncommon for teenage years to be full of angst and contrariness. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, they are turbulent times. But truth be told, while the extremity of the emotions has regulated, I still find myself vexed by the contraries that meet in my heart. And truth be told, that is still what keeps me coming to church after all these years. Perhaps that's why I've always liked the poetry of John Donne. He is a faithful friend, similarly frustrated by his own contradictions. And perhaps that's also why I have always liked the letter of James. In passages like we have this morning, there is a bluntness that I appreciate. There is an honesty about the human condition and the way in which our tongues, those unruly little beasts, can utter words of beauty and at the same time be, quote, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, he says, and with it we curse those who are made in the image and likeness of God. It is good to read these ancient words and know that I am perhaps not the first person to be vexed by his own inconstancy. And I suppose that is also why I've always had a soft spot in my heart for Peter, the leader of the disciples who wore his passion and his imperfections right on the same sleeve. And nowhere is the contrariness that meets in him as readily apparent as it is in our gospel passage this morning. Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Curious, perhaps, at how people are making sense of the remarkable things they are seeing and hearing. They say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you are Elijah. Some say you're another one of the prophets who's come back to life. But those are old wineskins. And Jesus is a new wine. There is no previous prior figure who could be all that he is. He was someone that is hoped for, but had never before been seen. He is someone who has been hinted at, but never before revealed. There is no one who could have prepared them for who he is. So he asks more directly, okay, but who do you say that I am? You who know me best, have seen me most, whom I love and I teach, who am I to you? The Messiah, Peter says. Now, this may seem obvious to us now, but at this juncture, this was an incredible statement of faith. To say that this man with whom they were talking is the chosen one of God, the anointed one, the only, the Christ, the one for whom an entire nation of people had been waiting for thousands of years, that was a bold statement to make. In these words, he is saying that all of God's promises are coming true in this person that they're walking down a dusty road with. It's a stunning realization. But what is even more stunning is what happens next. With a hush in his voice, Jesus begins to explain what that all means, what is prophesied would happen to this Messiah. Not the earthly triumph and political kingdom the people of Israel may have longed for under their Roman oppressors. No, this was a new model of Messiah. And as Messiah, Jesus says, it is necessary for him to undergo great suffering in order to unlock the kingdom of heaven for all believers through his death and resurrection. And Peter, the same Peter who just a second ago was saying the most profound thing one can utter, Jesus is the Christ, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, begins to scold him for talking this way. From the same mouth, blessing and cursing, salt water and fresh. And for this, Jesus turns and calls him Satan in front of all his friends. That's a big turnaround. Oh, to vex me, contraries meet in one. In my 3+ years here, I have returned often in my preaching to the complicated and convoluted nature of our souls. Our tradition has some strong words for it. They call it our sinful nature, or the evil that lurks within us, the darkness that surrounds us. And those can strike the ear harshly, so I've often tried to soften the blow by saying something like our goodness and our less than goodness. But the point is the same. We have in us the capacity to pour forth blessing and cursing, and we do both. We put forth mixed messages because we are mixed messengers. The lesson this morning from James, embodied in Peter's action in our gospel, is that our words matter. They reflect our character. They reveal both the ugliness that is in us and also the beauty that is in us. We all say stupid things. We all make mistakes. No one is perfect, as James reminds us. But we have to own our words, not because we always mean what we say, but because we do not always mean to be who we are. Complex, complicated creatures with a dual capacity for good and for ill. And we have to reckon with that. We have to reckon with it because that is the starting point for any sort of spiritual growth. And growing in God, becoming more Christ-like in our lives, that's what we're all about. And that process begins with honesty. Honesty about who we are, both the good and the bad. In order to make any progress in tipping the balance towards blessing and away from cursing in our lives, we have to confront the reality of our shortcomings. And I have returned to our goodness and our less than goodness over and over, not to depress you or cut you down or make you feel unworthy or unloved, but to help awaken an awareness of the ways in which we still have room to grow. because this honesty leads to that awareness of our need for God. There is still so much work to do on ourselves and in our world. And that need leads then to desire. A desire to do that work, to go out and work on ourselves and on our world. But when we start that work, we recognize that we are not going to accomplish it alone. It will be accomplished by the grace of God, not by our own strength and abilities. So our desire leads to faith. We need God to serve God. That's why I've returned to this theme again and again, to bring us all to a fuller, deeper, greater relationship with Jesus Christ, that our lives may more and more be conformed to His, and that this world may more and more be conformed to the kingdom that He came proclaiming. So the only way I know to address the vexation brought on by my constant inconstancy is to stare it straight in the eye. Be honest about it, and bring that whole mess before God, praying for His help and His healing, because we cannot heal ourselves. There's a particular prayer in our prayer book that I love, and it speaks to this very point I'm trying to make. It's a prayer that John Donne actually would have known, as it dates all the way back to the prayer books he would have used when he was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London in the 1600s. I like to imagine that it was one of his favorites too, because it seems so much of his writing is undergirded by its message. I can imagine him reciting it as he ascended that lofty pulpit or sat at his little wooden desk. For he was a man filled, I think, more with faith ultimately than fickleness, no matter how much he struggled. It's a prayer that's as simple as it is profound. It's not complicated. And it speaks to our need for God to be the one who helps us shore up those cracks and crevices that prevent us from being the holy and righteous people we can be with His help. It's a prayer that places us in proper orientation to God, humbled, but hopeful. And it just so happens to be the collect appointed for today. So let us pray. O God, because without You we are not able to please You, mercifully grant that Your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.